Chapter 3, as we continue working our way through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And we come to the fifth verse of chapter 3. And I have good intentions of making it to verse 11, but sincere doubts about it. We'll go as far as we can. We come here to a new section of Paul's letter. For the first two chapters, he has been explaining to the Colossians and to us who we are in Christ. Up until that point, there have been no commands to do anything except to walk in him in chapter 2, verse 6. As we come to verse 5 of chapter 3, we now come to the commands. Everything prior to this has been a statement of what God has done for us, to us, and through us, in uniting us to Christ in his death and resurrection by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now we come to the imperatives of how we now live as those who have been united to Christ. And so let's read these verses. Follow along as I read verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would be pleased through your Spirit to teach us the things you have for us here in your word, that we might learn more about what it means to be united to Christ and the implications that has for us now. For we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as I've said, as we come to this section, we come to Paul's application of everything that he has said up to this point. And verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 really form the transition and the bridge between these two great sections. For two chapters, he's been refuting the error of the false teachers that had come into the church, who were saying that faith in Christ has only taken you so far. If you want to go higher in your knowledge of God, if you want to go deeper in your relationship and experience of him, then you need these secrets we're bringing to you. You need these rituals. You need these mysteries that only we know, that we will let you in on. You need to add these things to your faith. And Paul has been very clear in saying that in Christ we have everything. Christ is sufficient for everything. We have been united to him in death to sin. We have been raised in new life. In fact, we are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. You can get no higher than Christ. He's taken care of all of our sins. You can go no lower than being united to Christ. In him you have everything. And so he pulls us all together in this transition then in verses 1 through 4. He says, if then, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And the rest of this section is what it means to seek the things above. where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And now he's going to explain what that looks like. What that looks like in our life. This entire section now, from verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 6, is based upon who we are in Christ. He's not saying, now add these things to your life. Here's a list of things you should do and things you should not do. You cannot live as the apostle here describes in chapter 3, verse 5 and forward, without experiencing what he says in the first four verses, without being dead in Christ and being raised in union with him, without being seated at the right hand of the Father by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But our default setting as fallen human beings is always for self-salvation. We always want to do something to make ourselves right with God, even after coming to faith in Christ. And Paul's thesis here is very simple. You are new creatures in Christ, having been united to him. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. And his whole thesis is now, live like it. Live like who you are in Christ. You've said goodbye to the old life. You have been finished with the things that are characteristic of the old life. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with him. Now you simply act and speak and think like those who are united to Christ. You're simply to display the reality of who you are. And so he says, be, in practice, what you are now by sovereign grace. So as we come to verse 5, when we come to all of these commands, you need to keep this section in context. This is not a self-help section. It is not a list of Paul saying, now, if you really want to be spiritual, you need to do these things and not do these things. The whole of this section is premised on what has gone before, because you have died with Christ and been raised with him. This is what this looks like now in this present age in which we live. They're not the keys to spiritual maturity or the steps to being godly or how to make yourself right with God. You cannot understand or experience what he says in verse 5 and following without having already experienced being united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, having died with him and been raised with him and now seated at the right hand of the Father. What we find here is simply a description of what it looks like in practical terms to be in union with Christ. And that's not something we do. That's something that's done to us by sovereign grace. And so Paul's merely describing what a Christian looks like, how a Christian lives. You don't do these things in order to become a Christian. You do these because you are. That's like, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You do these things, we live this way, because we've been united to Christ. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing and producing in a Christian. And so he describes here the heart and mind and behavior of someone in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. And you notice the things he brings up here. Some of them are gross and awful things that are going on in this church, which tells us that Christians aren't perfect, but they're being perfected in their experience. Oh, we are perfect in our standing before God because we're in Christ. It's what the writer of Hebrews says, for by a single offering Christ has perfected for all time. And what's the rest of that phrase? Those who are being sanctified. And so Paul describes now the battle that goes on within the heart of a believer who has been united to Christ, who is a new creation in Christ, but is still in this unredeemed humanity and still lives in this fallen world that still has allurement and attraction for our unredeemed humanity. This earthly body and all of the complex that surrounds it with its impulses and desires is still affected by and attracted to this sinful world in which we live. Paul describes this in Galatians 5, verse 16, when he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other. That's the tension that we find now as believers. We have died with Christ. We've been raised with Him. That's our position. That's our state. That's our standing. But our present condition is we're still in this fallen world. We still have this unredeemed humanity that's affected by this fallen world. And so when we come to now verse 5, we need to realize that for these things not to be seen in our life, as a Christian, is only if we sinfully fight against them. This is what the Holy Spirit is producing. And the only way these things are not seen in us is if we sinfully oppose what the Spirit's doing. If you don't experience this fight, this struggle, where Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do are the things I don't want to do. If you don't experience that, maybe you're not a Christian. He's writing to those who've been united to Christ, died, raised with Him, seated at the right hand of the Father, but they're still in this world, and we still struggle with our unredeemed humanity that Paul calls our flesh. And so he's going to describe now how the Holy Spirit is working in those who have been united to Christ. And so he applies everything that he's been saying so far. In verses 1 through 4, we saw last week, our past. We're raised with Christ. We're seated with Him. We see our present. Our life is hidden with Christ before the presence of God. And our future, that we're going to appear with Christ. And so that's the grand sweep, and now Paul gives us some of the specifics, beginning at verse 5. And remember, it's all based upon what he said in the first two chapters. If you don't understand those first two chapters, you're not going to get right what he says now in verse 5 and following. We need that doctrinal, that theological basis. But he makes it very clear that doctrine is very practical. This is what it looks like to live as someone who has been united to Christ. And as we go through this section from verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 6, there are four key phrases he uses. First, he says, put off, in the text before us today. And then in verse 12, he says, put on. And then in verse 18, be subject. And finally, in verse 2 of chapter 4, be steadfast. Today, we look at the section where he says, put off these things. Put them off. So as we look at these verses, verses 5 through 11, there are three things I want us to focus upon. And we'll probably get through one. It says three things. First, if we have been united to Christ, raised with Him, seated with Him, hidden with Him, returning with Him, then as we live in this world, there has to be, first of all, personal extermination in verses 5 through 7. And then that is seen, second of all, in our relationships. And so there's a relational manifestation that is ultimately based upon a spiritual regeneration. So there's a personal extermination, a relational manifestation, and a spiritual regeneration. In many ways, this whole section is a working out of what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 2:12. He said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He's describing now what it looks like for God to be within a Christian, willing and working for his good pleasure. And it begins with this personal extermination. We could call it self-suicide or holy homicide, whatever you want. But we come really to the first command, the first imperative in this letter, and it's put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death, kill, make dead. Because of who you are in Christ, you need to kill some things in your life. So he begins with this command, put to death, therefore. Now the emphasis is on put to death, and the therefore links it with what has come before. What is the therefore? Well, it's the first four verses. You have been raised with Christ. You've died. You've been raised. You're seated at the right hand of the Father, because this is your new position, your new standing. Therefore, kill some things in your life, in your experience. You have died, he says in verse 3, and now he says, put to death some things. Is that a contradiction? I mean, if you're died, how do you put something to death? Well, I think the New Testament scholar here, F.F. Bruce, helps us understand it. He says this, "The difficulty arises from the circumstances that believers, in fact, and in conscious experience, exist on two planes, two levels, so long as mortal life endures. Spiritually, they already belong to the age to come. We've been raised and united to Christ. While temporally, in this life, we are involved in this present age. Spiritually, they're united to Christ at God's right hand, while temporally, they live on earth. The impartation of the new nature by Christ does not effect the immediate annihilation of the old hereditary nature. So long as they live in this world, the old nature persists like a dormant force which may spring into action at any time. The believer is dead to the world with Christ." We've seen that in chapter 2. "Having put off the old man, the old nature in him, and been liberated from sin. On the other hand, the believer is still in the world, in a mortal body, and exposed to sinful temptations." Hence Paul's transition back and forth between indicative and imperative, be what you are. We have died. Now live like dead people, but dead to the things of this world. You see, there's a part of us that hasn't been redeemed yet, right? It's our flesh, our body. And not just the physical part that he's talking about. For Paul, when he talks about the flesh, he's talking about that unredeemed part. Our body that is yet to be redeemed. We know it's not yet redeemed. Why? We die. It's going to be raised and glorified. But the body is more than just the physical aspect. It's how we relate to this world, how we interact with this world. It's how the world affects us. It comes through the channel of the physicality of our body. So he says, make dead this. Don't merely suppress it. Don't merely look for coping mechanisms. Kill it. Wipe it out. something that's vigorous, something that's painful, and an act of determination. You have died. Now live like it. It says, kill what is earthly in you. Now, in some ways, it's a rather poor translation because literally it says this: put to death your members which are upon the earth. It is our body, that unredeemed part of us, with its impulses, its desires, its fallenness, that still relates and is attracted to this fallen world. It's our body that anchors us to this fallen world system. When we die, what happens? The body is put off, our souls go with the Lord, and we are perfect. It's our body, and not just the physical. You know, it's not the Greek dualism between flesh and spirit, body and creation and spirit and so on, that the body is evil, the spirit is good. It's not that. It's that the body and everything that complex involves is still not yet redeemed. He says, these members which are upon the earth. And as he goes through these sins, he really calls them members. It's these things that attract us through our body, our fleshness, our humanness. And so he really calls a sin these members of our body because it gives expression to the sins of our heart. It's really hard to sin without your body. We can do it in our mind, but we can't give expression to it without our bodies, can we? You know, I can sin in my heart, but my body, the physical expression, reveals the sin of my heart. So he's referring to this part of the body, this part of the believer that relates to and interacts with this fallen world that is not yet redeemed. So Paul could say to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, where? In the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. And so he's dealing here with that unredeemed part of us that's still under sin's influence, where the battle rages. Like he said in Romans 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry out in my flesh. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I find that a law, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members, same thing he says here, a different law, waging war against the law of my mind and make me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? A struggle that goes on in the heart of the believer. We're redeemed, but there's still part of us that is yet to be redeemed. And so he gives the command, put to death. And then the specifics. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death those members upon the earth. And he's going to list them here. Now he gives here two lists of vices, and each list has five things in it, five elements in it. I don't think there's anything particularly significant about the number five. It's just that Paul, I think, is dealing with some things that the Colossians were facing, and he lists them here, I think, in a particular order. In verse 5, we see this list of inner attitudes and inclinations. Basically, the things he lists in verse 5 are things that go on inside. And then down in verse 8, it's the outward expression of these things. He's probably dealing with things that were specifically relevant to the Colossian church. And as you go through this list, we realize they had some problems. So do we, don't we? There are no perfect Christians. There are no perfect churches. We all struggle with all kinds of sin, but we need to call it sin. And as we look at what he describes here, there seems to be a progression that he moves from the outside to the inside, from the external to the internal. And he goes from the fruit to the root. And he begins with this one. Put to death sexual immorality. The word he uses there in the original is porneia. Sound familiar? We get our word pornography from it. It referred to any kind of immoral sexual behavior. The sexual relationship was created by God as good between man and woman, between husband and wife. In Genesis it said, therefore the man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The very heart of the expression of intimacy between husband and wife. And this sin strikes at that very heart. You destroy the family, you destroy this relationship, and you destroy the society. You destroy the church. And that's where Satan's first attack came, wasn't it? It destroyed that relationship, that intimacy. This sin was so common in the ancient world that it was never really regarded as reprehensible. It was just the way life is. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Just the sins, sexual sins, that would have shocked us 30 years ago are portrayed as normal today. Some churches in the New Testament had problems with this pagan tolerance of it. And Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, flee from sexual immorality. To the Thessalonians, this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The sexual relationship between husband and wife was a picture of a greater reality than that of Christ and his church. Of what? Our union with Christ. And so this sin strikes at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, to be united to Christ in absolute fidelity. Our bodies belong to Him. And so if we are united to Christ, it's with the realization that our bodies are united to Him as well. They belong to Him. So Paul could write to the Corinthians who were saying, you know, well, it's just like the stomach. Stomach's made for food, food made for stomach, so sex is for the body's for sex. Doesn't really matter, it's just a physical thing. Paul said this, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be slaved by anything. And so quoting the Corinthians, he said, food is meant for the stomach made for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. If we have been united to Christ, you know how much of us he gets? All of us, body and soul. And so he says, and God raised the Lord will also raise up us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. God forbid. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from the Lord? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God, where? In your body. Now today the mantra is, my body, I can do what I want with it. And the Lord says to his people, it's my body. I bought it. Belongs to me. And so Paul said something very similar to the Romans. He said, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. See the battle there? This unredeemed flesh still has passions. It still relates to this fallen world. It finds it so tempting and so alluring. And Paul says, don't do that. You've been united to Christ. Notice he doesn't say, don't do that so God will love you more, or you'll be more righteous or more holy. He says, don't do it because your body belongs to Christ. You've been united to him. So, present your members. Same thing he says here in Colossians. Your members, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but you're under grace. Why? We've been united to Christ. We've died to the legal demands that were met by Christ on the cross. You see the motivation here? It's because of who you are. Not so that you'll become something. You'll become more righteous. You'll become more holy. But because you belong to Christ. And so he says, put to death sexual immorality. And then he moves inward a little more. Impurity. Impurity. It means uncleanness of thought or word that gives expression in actions. You see, the porneia has the idea of the expression of these inward thoughts of impurity. It's evil deeds that spring from evil thoughts. It's the disposition of the heart and mind. And so he moves in a little further. You got to change your thinking too. He has this idea in Romans 1 where he goes through those lists of signs of depravity. He says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. It was an inward desire for this impurity that leads to the external expression of it. All sin is first conceived in your heart. Can't sin actively without first doing it in our heart and mind. And so he goes in a little deeper. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, and passion. Passion. It's very similar in thought to evil desire, but here it has more of a passive emphasis. It's more of the impulse, the temptation. More of an emotion that overwhelms. It has the idea that this emotion overwhelms us and then we form the desire and the desire gives expression to the act. So he's moving inward here. It's like what he says in Romans 1 where he says, this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those which are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty of their error. It has this inner desire for evil that expresses itself in impure thoughts and gives way to actions. We hear it justified today by people saying, well, that's just the way that God made me. I inherited this perversion. And so he goes a further deeper. Put to death the immorality, the impurity, the passion, and the evil desire. Now, desire isn't wrong. He qualifies it here. Evil desire. It's an active, impure craving for sin. It's a longing, a need deep down, a wicked yearning and longing that he describes here. Something of what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This is the attitude of the heart. It is set upon these things. And then he gets to the very root, and covetousness. Covetousness. It's that desire for what is not yours. This was the last in the list of the Ten Commandments. You shall not, what? Covet. Then he lists some very unusual things to covet. Your neighbor's wife, female servant, manservant. A lot of sexual things there to coveting. This is really the source of all other sins. It's a desire for what does not belong to us. The heart attitude. And Paul links it consistently with idolatry. Here he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In Ephesians 5, in a parallel text, he says, be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, same word, or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, he says, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. It's this basic inclination of the heart. He gets right to the heart of the problem, doesn't he? He works from the outward in. Put to death covetousness. Probably because Paul understood the power and the struggle with this issue. In Romans 7, as the apostle was writing to the church in Rome, he said, talking about the believer's relationship to the law, he said, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? He said, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to, what? Covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I think what Paul is saying here is, I went through the first 9 commandments, I didn't have a problem. Externally. But I got to number 10 and I realized, that's dealing with the heart. I can covet and no one know it. And Paul says, that reveals the sinfulness of my heart. I am rotten to the core. He says, it's idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because who are we worshiping? Me. Me. I'm worshiping me. I know what I want. I want it. I'm going to go get it. I am the center of everything. Isn't that, in essence, the first sin in Genesis 3? The serpent came to Eve. You will be like God. That's covetousness. This was Israel's problem. They were idolaters. And Paul says that's just covetousness. It's setting our mind on the things of the earth, not on the things that are above. Putting something else, someone else, in the place of God, and it has these disastrous consequences. Anything becomes possible then. You see the progression here? If you have died with Christ and been raised with him, if you are seated with him and you are coming with him in glory, then nothing is to have any place in your heart except whom? Him. Not even yourself. So he gives the reason. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. These sins are indicative of the kind of people upon whom God's wrath is going to come. Either in this life or certainly in the future. In Romans 8, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he goes through that depraved list, and these things are listed there. He says, because of the future, we are to put these things to death because we don't live like people upon whom God's wrath rests. Why? Because in union with Christ, there is therefore now, what? No condemnation. And so how can we live like those upon whom condemnation still rests? That's what he brings up, because of your past. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. So you, like all other unbelievers, used to be like this. This is how we used to live. But the implication is what? We don't anymore. We used to. We were dead in our trespasses and sin in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now worked in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived, carrying out the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. And then he goes on in Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, did what? Made us alive in Christ. He says, you used to walk like this when you were living in them, and the implication, you don't live in them anymore. You have been raised with Christ. Let me just close with this. We're to put these things to death. How do you do that? You starve them. How do you kill a weed? You starve it. The principle is whatever you feed grows. He said to the Galatians, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We put these things to death by starving them and feeding who we are in Christ. We do that through the means of grace that he has given. We feed who we are in Christ. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its lusts. In some ways, it really comes down to this, to worship. Who are we worshiping? If we're worshiping ourselves, it's because we're covetousness. We're idolaters. And so the question is, who do you worship? What do you worship? What dominates your thoughts, your desires, your affections, your time, your plans, your money? Remember the greatest commandment our Lord said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. It comes back to who are we worshiping? What consumes our thoughts? Who consumes our thoughts, our mind, our heart? What do we talk about? Or if you really want to get convicting, what do your Facebook posts say? If this is what you want people to know about you, what are they learning? What's important? We put these things to death when we starve them. We just don't give them any food. Why? Because we've been united to Christ. We've been raised with Him. And we feed who we are in Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we know the struggle. We know the battle that Paul describes here for us. We know that tension. And we thank you that you have given us your grace. You have given us your Spirit. And the very fact that we know the battle, we feel that tension, that pull, is an indication of His presence in our life. So often we get so overwhelmed with our sin and we wonder, how could we even call ourselves a Christian? And then we realize we wouldn't even be concerned about that were it not for the presence of your Holy Spirit, who is constantly pointing us to Christ and showing us our inadequacy and His complete sufficiency. Oh, if ever we let go of that, we are lost. But help us to see that in Christ, He is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And may we rest in Him. Help us indeed to starve that which needs to die and feed that in which we have life here and forever. For we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.